Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 25. The Lord has given us so much in giving us the gospel. And He has gone away to prepare a place for us. And as He's going away, He's coming again. Do you believe that? But He has left us with such a treasure. And that's really what today's message is all about. It's about investing what He has given us. Now, some of you are investors. I was given a certain sum this year, and we remodeled our bathroom. How many of you have done some remodeling in your house through the years? Yeah. I got the tile for $300. Tiled the whole bathroom, got the adhesive, got all of the tools, borrowed them so I didn't have to pay for them. Somebody let me borrow a large industrial tile saw, which totally smokes those little things, you know, that you just kill yourself on those tiles. But just consider, if I would have just left all of that there and done nothing with that, and, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up, hey, let's have Thanksgiving dinner on the tile saw. Let's put our drinks over on these piles of tiles. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? Because when you're given something precious, you're supposed to do something with it. And this is the point of today's parable. You remember, this is the Olivet Discourse that we are in, Matthew 24 and 25. And it is the definitive word on the end times. Lots of people have opinions about the end times, the timing, how the events are ordered. But all Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, and He could come again at any moment. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Just as quickly as you said amen, Jesus could have taken us as a bride to heaven. He's coming again. And you remember, He gave us three lessons and four parables. We're on the third parable about investing. We talked about our heart. We talked about our worship. And today we're talking about all that God has given us, our stuff, our gifts, our abilities, our talents, and the greatest treasure that He's given us, which is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. It's such a treasure that it brings forth the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to what Jesus says here in verse 14. He says, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, it will be like a man going on a journey. Now this is a rich man, a very, very wealthy man as we look at this. This is a multi-millionaire because he has servants. And he calls his servants, not just any servants, these are servants who, you know, slaves in the ancient world who were actually educated, who were perhaps accountants and teachers and business people. These were very sophisticated servants, as we're going to find out. And this was very common in the ancient world for a very rich man to have servants that were very educated and very able and wise. And so he entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Now as we read this, we've got to think about what is the worth of a talent. A talent is the amount of weight that a grown man can carry on his back. Being conservative, that's about 75 to 80 pounds. So this would be 75 to 80 pounds of gold, per one talent, but he's got five talents. So one talent, 75 to 80 pounds of gold, is about $1.25 million. He gives five talents, which is a small fortune, $6.25 million. So when you read this, you have to understand this is a very rich man, and he gives a small fortune to these servants to invest wisely. Okay? To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Underline that. Whatever God gives us to invest, he gives us the ability to prosper. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. Do you see the imagery here? With Jesus going away, he's about to go away. The next chapter, Matthew 26, he goes to Jerusalem for what? He's going to be crucified. And so he went away. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to be raised. He's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. He's going to prepare a place for us. And then he's coming again. So he went away, and he who had received the five talents went, underline this, at once, immediately. There was a zeal. There was an importance here. He went at once and traded with them, and he made five more talents. He doubled his investment. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He did nothing. He did nothing with it. He just had it, but he did nothing with it. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants, this very rich master, these very wise and educated servants, the master came and what? He settled accounts with them. Prefiguring the day of Christ, he settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had two talents, came forward saying, Master, you have given to me two talents, you know, $2.5 million. And here I made two talents more. Here's $5 million. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enjoy and enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, how God has demonstrated his generosity to us. I've seen people within the body of Christ give generously one to another. I've seen cars given away. I've seen houses paid off on several occasions. It's blown me away every time. But any of that generosity is nothing compared to the generosity of the God who gives us everything. Now, he not only gives us everything made in his image, we're not just made in his image, but we're guilty people made in his image. We don't deserve anything. And yet, as we look at this parable and we compare the master to the one whom it's referring to, he's not really worried about the stock exchange saints. He's in absolute control. What he's talking about is the eternal treasure of knowing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think of what he has given to us, this parable is all about God's generosity. Isn't God generous? Doesn't he give us so many things that we don't deserve? Even when we suffer as saints, we can say, it's only for a little time. It's so brief. One day God is coming in all of his glory through his Son. He's sending his Son to come in power and glory. And he's going to wipe away every tear. And he's not like us. We forget about your sorrows. I forget about the sorrows of my spouse and sometimes my children, you know. God never forgets about your tears. He collects them, it says, all in a bottle. He remembers them. And oh, what a generous God we have. But as we see here, we have a great responsibility to take what God has given us and invest it. So that's our first point. There is a great responsibility to invest what God has given. Look at this first part of the parable in verse 14. This is a very rich man. And he gives these servants this massive investment. A talent, we think of just, you know, as I used to read this, I'd say, oh, he gave him a coin, or he gave him, you know, maybe a big coin. But no, this is a pile of gold. This is a small fortune. This is, in today's money, $1.25 million just for one talent. And notice there's a difference in the amounts that he gives these servants. To one servant, he gives 10 talents. To one, he gives 2. To one, he gives 1. Verse 15, it says that he's given to them according to what? According to their ability. That tells us so much about our responsibility. You know, when I look at Ava, she can barely sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." You know, Evan, he can, you know, just about, you know, say the Ten Commandments. And I ask him, what is the chief end of man? And he says, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, that's what he can do. It's according to his ability. Now, I want you to look at the mass fortune that you have. I'm not talking about the things that are soon to burn when Jesus comes again. You know, when they do these great highway projects. First thing I do is I thank God that we have large highways in the United States. Some of you have lived overseas and you know those little narrow roads. And you're so glad to see the flag flying and those wide roads. And we've been very blessed, haven't we? But then I remember with these wide roads, these big cities, these toys that we have, these cars and these houses, they're all going to burn up. That thing that you're asking for Christmas in the light of eternity is worthless. But we do have something that is worth more than all the things in the world. We have, say his name, we have Jesus Christ. He's the hope of glory within us. He's the hope of the things that never perish. You have a great responsibility. You may be a child here today. I'm not just talking to adults. I'm talking to children. I love it in our worship time. If you sit in the back, you can see all the little ones looking at you as the parents are holding them. I love that. Because the word of God is for you, little children. And little children, you have a responsibility to know the one who has created you. But as we move up, we all have a great responsibility, don't we? In the parable, who are we? We are the ones that have been given 10 talents. You not only have the entire word of God in your language, you can go back anytime you want, even if you don't have a computer, you can go to a library and look at the word of God in an interlinear, and you can see the word of God in the original Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic. You can go to school, even for free online, and learn the scriptures. You have so much more than anyone else in the entire world has. What are you doing with it? Even if you had none of these things, you have a God that will save you. If you're here and you're lost, He'll save you. He'll save you. Do you have to do anything to be saved? Is it by our works that we're saved? All you need to do is trust that God is good. That He is who He says He is. And He sent His Son because He's good. And you will be saved as you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the worthlessness of your life. And you not only hate your sin, you hate the life of sin that you had. And you're done with it forever. That's the very basic responsibility that we all have when we receive the greatest treasure that anyone could get. The gospel. The gospel is so simple. Jesus died for my sins. Come on, I've done this before. You can do it with me. Ready? Put out your hand. This is one of those involvement helps. What is the gospel? Jesus died for my sins. That's glorious news, isn't it? But to whom much is given, much will be required. I want you to notice that God gives us treasure according to our ability. And so we have a massive responsibility. He calls out these three servants to look over all that he has. And if you consider the ministry of Jesus and who this is applying to, who is it that he gives the 10 talents to? And who is it that he gives the 2 talents to? And who is it that he gives the 1 talent to? Who's the lazy servant in this parable who's given a fortune and does nothing with it? Who is the lazy servant? It's probably the Pharisees or maybe Judas Iscariot. It's those that we see in the gospel that are given so much, but they do nothing with it. What a massive responsibility that we have. And again, as I said, these servants were likely very well educated. You think of Judas Iscariot. He was the only one out of the 12 who was not from Galilee. He was a Judean. He had a very special family. His family was high up. He was not like the others. He was well educated. Judas Iscariot probably knew the law of God better than any of the other 11 who were just unlearned men. But let's not just pick on Judas Iscariot. That's easy. None of us, we all have trouble identifying with Judas Iscariot, but there's a little Judas Iscariot in every one of us. But what about the Pharisees? I mean, think about them. They've been given the law, and they were churchgoers. They were faithful. And they not only knew the law, but they They read it. They meditated on it. They fasted. They prayed. They had all of this treasure before them, but they did not know the God who had given them that treasure. And it was as if they had found a hole and buried that treasure, because when Christ came on the scene, they did not recognize him. They didn't see him. And so they used the word of God, and they used the trappings of religion for their own gain. Whoa. You see, on the last day when we see Christ, God will judge not only our works, because on the outside, the Pharisees had a great righteousness, didn't they? But didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness must what? Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How is that? It's not only external, it must sink into the heart and be internal. God not only judges our works, but he judges our motives. What a great responsibility. We are not only responsible to respond to the gospel outwardly, we are called to respond to the gospel inwardly, to know God and to know him personally. Are you walking with God? Or are you just resting in the fact that you have this treasure and you know a lot about God, but in all respects, you have buried that treasure and done really not very much with it? You have the treasure that will transform your heart and your mind, and you're just content with mere intelligent knowledge. Academic knowledge. When's the last time, let me ask you, children, you who say that you are saved, you who say that you know the Lord, little ones, when is the last time that God cut your heart? When's the last time? Those of you who've made professions of faith, you say that you walk with him. When's the last time that you had joy unspeakable and full of glory? Now that is investing the gospel. First it comes into you and then it flows out of you. That's an investment. That's what he's called you to. Now, I want you to consider that we have every spiritual blessing. Do you know the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians is so packed and so dense that if all you had in your Bible was the book of Ephesians, it's really a blueprint for the entire Bible. Colossians is very similar. But one of the things that Ephesians says, Paul says to the Ephesian church in verse 3, that you have all, or as it says in the Old King James Bible, you have every spiritual blessing in yourself. No, where's the spiritual blessing? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And I think of why some of you who are believers, who know the Lord, I think of why you're not taking your responsibilities seriously. One of the big things is sin. One of the big hindrances for Christians serving with a clean conscience is because we haven't come to sinless perfection yet, right? Has anyone here come to sinless perfection yet? Joe, you have come to. Thank you, brother. You got up at the exact perfect time. And then Cindy. Cindy has. No, the truth is, none of us has come to sinless perfection yet, right? And so you are going to sin. Isn't that a horrible thing? Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you've just stayed there. You've stayed in Romans 7. You're just a Romans 7 Christian. Now, I don't believe in any kind of a carnal Christian doctrine where, you know, a Christian can go for years and years and without conviction, living in sin. Listen, if you're a Christian and you know Christ and the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit will make you miserable if you're walking in sin. But some of you make excuses because of your sin. I just can't serve God. I just can't do what I ought to do because, you know, of this sin that is in me. And that's what Paul said, basically, in Romans 7. But he didn't stay in Romans 7. Do you know Romans 8? Do you know Romans 8 and verse 1? There is what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I deal with your conscience right now? Can I speak deeply to your conscience? It's shouting at you. Oh, the sin! Oh, the sin! It could be the simplest thing, but you're tender-hearted. It could be a major thing where you feel you failed so badly. Regardless of the measure of the sin, your sin, no matter how great it is so small compared to the great mercy of Christ. Was Abraham a patriarch? And why did God call Abraham? Because he was so amazing. No, he was an idol worshiper. And after God called Abraham, did he stop sinning? No, he did believe God. Praise the Lord that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And God told him to go to the promised land, which he did. And he got there. And what did he find? A land flowing with milk and honey? No. He found a land that was going through a drought. And his wife, God said, she's going to be pregnant one day. So go there and I'll make your wife pregnant and I'll give you a land flowing with milk and honey. He got there and Sarah was barren and the land was filled with drought and deadness and dryness. A dead land and a dead womb. And so what did Abraham do? He said, oh, I'm so filled with faith that I'm just going to stay here because I know God is true. Is that what Abraham did? No, he didn't. He went down to Egypt and he basically gave his wife over in a harem for Pharaoh. That doesn't sound like a strong faith to me. But did God protect Sarah in that harem and give Pharaoh a dream and torment Pharaoh so that he could not touch one of God's true daughters? Hallelujah. Listen, God is bigger than your sin. And if it's your sin that is stopping you from investing, then I want you to clear your conscience. How do you do that? You go to church more. You go to church every day. That'll do it. That'll clear your conscience, right? I know what I'll do. I'll memorize a large portion of the Bible. Not mere memorization. It's not going to do it. It's helpful. What do you got to do? You got to trust that Christ's sacrifice answers to every accusation against you. It's that simple. The whole Word of God points to this. This is why we memorize the Word. But it's not enough to know and to memorize the Word. We have to apply the Word. We have to believe the Word so that we trust in the One who can answer every accusation against us. And it's all true. In fact, when Satan accuses us, he's just scratching the surface. He's a limited being. Our depravity is far worse than Satan can ever accuse us of. But Christ answers it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Listen, why are you striving? There's not one thing that you can do to take away the stain of your sin. If you're in Christ, you are holy. You are blameless. You are spotless in his sight. Believe that. And when you see the generosity of God in this, you'll give everything you have away. You'll give it all away. You'll invest it. You'll receive it. You'll give it to others. What a massive investment. Don't you want to get to the place at the end of your life? Look over at 2 Timothy 4. I have to share this with you. 2 Timothy 4, 6. Second Timothy 4:6. You remember what he said? He says, the time of my departure has come. Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4. Say it with me. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You say, well, I'm fighting the fight, but I feel like sometimes I'm losing the fight. Well, I want to get into that, and that moves us to our second point. There is an urgency when it comes to investing. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 25, if you turn back there, that there was this servant who had received 5 talents, over $6 million, and he went at once and traded with various businesses, and he made 5 talents more. And so also he who had the 2 talents, he went immediately. He went at once. When you realize the generosity of God, there's a zeal that you get that puts action into your soul. I can remember the night that I got saved. And I was just texting with this group called the Strike Force, the Power Team. There's a couple of different names they have. But they're a martial arts group out of the Assemblies of God down in Louisiana. And I was texting with them and I told them, you know, in 1989, your group came to my public school and did a martial arts demonstration, invited us all out to a massive rally where the gospel would be preached. I remember the message that night was from the book of Judges. Imagine preaching an evangelistic sermon from the book of Judges. But Keith Kraft that night, who is my spiritual father, opened up the word of God. And he showed the type of Christ in the life of Samson. And he said, Samson in his death saved more than in his life. And so it was with Christ in his death. He saved all of those he came to save. And he said, Jesus is so merciful that if you were the only one that was a sinner on the earth, everyone else was perfect, but you were the only sinner, he would have gladly come and been crucified for you, even if you had nailed him to the cross yourself. He personally loves you that much that he died for you. And I believed that, saints. And I still believe that to this very day. There was a fire that was put inside of me. And that same fire is put into every child of God when they believe the gospel. So that there is this wonderful urgency. Now our urgency and our fire waxes and wanes, doesn't it? Because iniquity abounds, Jesus says, the love of many will grow cold. Sometimes it does. But the Spirit of God is with us. And Jesus says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He's never going to leave you alone. And so there is this urgency. These servants at once received the gospel. Again, who in Jesus' ministry is this referring to? Think about the fishermen from Galilee. What did they do? They immediately left their family, and they left their vocations. That's how important God's generosity was to them. They said, the Messiah has come. We're following him. And who was it in Jesus' ministry that seemed to leave what they had and follow Jesus? Well, there was a demoniac of Gadara, a man who was so forsaken by the society that they had chained him. And they had left him as if he were dead. But Jesus comes to rescue the worst cases, doesn't he? And he puts an urgency in them. Here was this demoniac. And after Jesus had talked with him, he was seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And then the people that followed Jesus, you probably wouldn't like many of them. Some of them smelled bad. They were definitely very poor. And they had made wrong decisions. If we saw them, we'd probably sit there and lecture them instead of giving them the hope of Jesus. But that's the kind of people Jesus calls. He says it in this way, whoever is forgiven much loves much. There's a zeal. Maybe there's no urgency in your life because you don't see that you are a great sinner. And your sin is so great, so heinous, so ugly, that you don't see that. And so there's no urgency. Oh, if you could just see how wicked and how wretched. Every sin that you have committed is so putrefyingly disgusting in the sight of God. But we have a Savior who's willing to forgive it all. He'll forgive it all. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. He'll take your sin and He'll bury it in the deepest sea. And He will remember your sins no more. Everybody say, no more. No more. Listen, saints, when you see what you've been forgiven, there is a great joy in your heart that will help you follow Christ and cling closely to Him. There's an urgency. I know when I got saved, I thought, if Jesus loves me this much, if this is really true, I've got to tell everybody. That's one of the reasons I wanted to be a missionary. I didn't take some spiritual gifts test, though I'm not against those things, but I didn't take a spiritual gifts test and it said, Matt, you need to be a missionary. I looked at God and I said, what a great God. I need to tell everybody on the planet who He is. That's how you invest. You give everything that you are. Your time, your treasure, your gifting. Well, the mark of a false convert is to receive the gospel and treat it with indifference. Look at what it says in verse 18. He who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He was indifferent. Why? Why was he indifferent? Well, we're going to find out. Let's look at the next point. There is a return that Christ expects on his investment. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Settling accounts is like an accounting term. We understand that Paul uses this kind of language in Romans, and he gets it right from Jesus. Everything we see in the New Testament is an expansion of what Jesus has taught them. And remember, Paul, even though he wasn't with the other disciples, he was saved later. Remember, he was saved after the stoning of Stephen. In the book of Galatians, we find that he tells us he was not given the revelations that he had gotten from flesh and blood. He had gotten divine revelations. He had received glorious visions from Jesus Christ Himself. Even at one point, possibly ascending Himself to the third heavens. Whether it was in the body or whether it was just a vision, He couldn't tell, He says. And so he received all of this. And what we find is that he uses this language right here in Matthew 25 in the book of Romans about settling accounts. He says that our sins are imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's an accounting term, which means to put into your account. So my sins are put into Christ's account and he pays for them in full. And Christ's righteousness is put into my account. So this is the language here. Let's get to the point. The master is coming. And he's coming to settle the accounts. Do you know him? He's coming to settle his accounts and he expects a return on his investment. Now works don't save us, do they? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. But faith that is alive is faith that produces a transformed life. Even the thief on the cross had fruit. He believed. He did everything he could while hanging on the cross. He had a conversation. And he trusted in Christ. Listen, Jesus is coming again and he expects a return on his investment. People this year are taking tests all the time. How many of you have kids? And they're taking tests. They're always studying for a test. My daughter is, Katie is in her senior year and she's about to take the ACT. What she places on that ACT, the score that she gets will determine the scholarships that she gets and possibly where she can go to school. And that will change the outcome of her whole life, won't it, in some ways. Just this week, Phil Sowen finished his oral examinations for the Doctor of Philosophy degree. And he passed. And based on that test, he's going to be placed. And he's going to be a professor. I'm not sure where, maybe Jerry can tell you. But I want to sit in that classroom. I'm not sure. But anyway, there is a test that is coming. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Underline this in your Bible. Look at what it says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3. And by the way, some people take this out of context. The Catholics use 1 Corinthians 3 to try to teach that there is a purgatory. But this is not at all in the context of the book. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul commends them for all the transformation that has taken place in their life. He recounts the fruit in their life. He recounts the gifts that they have in Christ and in the Spirit. And then he begins to correct them because some sin had creeped into their life. Some rivalries, some pride had creeped into their lives. And they were acting carnal. Now, their whole lives were not characterized by carnality. But certainly, certain portions of their life, carnality had crept in. And they were preaching the gospel sometimes with bad motives. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3, he gives them a warning in verse 12. Look there if you would. Please look in your Bibles as we preach. It's so wonderful to get to know the entire Word of God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of the gospel with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that is judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What is he saying? That there are those who can live worldly, carnal lives and be saved as by fire? No, that's not what this passage of scripture is saying. He's talking about the Corinthians' investment in other people and how they receive the gospel. And the fruit that he's talking about are the lives of human beings. And because of the way some of them were preaching the gospel, when their fruit is tested, it comes out, some of them, as wood, hay, and stubble. And the only one that was really transformed by the gospel were they themselves. And they're saved as by fire. And there are some men who are truly born again, but they get off the path. And they start having bad motives as far as preaching the gospel. They get their eyes on numbers, nickels, noses, and nonsense. And building a kingdom on this earth instead of a kingdom for heaven. And there are men who and women who start out good and sharing the gospel for the right motives. But in the end, their work is tried and their motives perhaps have changed and they're saved yet as by far. They've been transformed. Hallelujah. I think of one such person as Billy Graham. Billy Graham had so much fruit, and then he got kind of off the beaten path for a little while. In the 90s, there was some controversy around him. But then he got back on the train and praise the Lord for that. But there are some who are saved only as by fire. The point is that Christ expects a return on his investment. And look at what he says in verses 20 and following. When all of these come before the master, and again, this is a picture of judgment day. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 25. Go back to the book of Matthew. Verse 20. He who had received 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Same thing happens with the one with 2 talents. He says in verse 23, enter into the joy of your master. When we read this, sometimes we feel a little quivery. Because I think with the humility that is in the body of Christ, none of us really feels worthy of this proclamation. Well done, good, faithful servant. Me? I think if we read this in a legalistic way, we're reading it the wrong way. This is not meant to whip the children of God. If you read the New Testament, you will see all of the application of what Jesus means. Does Paul say at the end of his life, like we just read, I have kept the faith? I've finished the course. Does he not say that? I've run the race. But what else does he say? Well, look over in Philippians 2:12. He says, you can just write this reference down. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And not only that, look over at 1 Corinthians 15:10. I know these are a lot of references, but you've got to get Paul's heart on this. What was Paul's understanding of faithfulness? Why was Paul faithful? Was he beating himself every day saying, I got to get going. And just pulling himself up by his bootstraps? No. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, a key verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I'm going to read from the Authorized Version. That's what I memorized it in. It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Why am I the way I am? Why do I have the abilities and the gifts and the personality? Sometimes I drive my wife and kids crazy because of my personality. But it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Whatever I have, it's all from him. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain.
But I labored more abundantly than all. Well, that's the secret, Paul, then. You labored more abundantly. You were a harder worker. You pushed yourself more. Wait a minute, he's not finished. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul, why have you fought a good fight? Why have you run the race? Why have you finished the course? Why can Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant? Yeah, I worked hard. Why? It wasn't me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It wasn't me, but the grace of God that was working in me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your crown of righteousness. Oh, good. Thank you, Jesus. You formed this in me, and so I take this crown off and I cast it before your feet. Jesus is worthy. If I'm faithful, it's only because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the final thing that we need to look at, I have so much here. I wish we could preach for 2 hours, but we all have dinner on the stove, don't we? The reckoning of Christ's investment. Look at these fearful verses in verses 24 through 30. It says, he who also had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. What's this man's problem? He has a wrong view of God. The reason he doesn't receive the treasure, the small fortune, the $1.25 million and invested in a small business is because he's afraid of his master, and that's all he sees in his master. Now, is it true that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Is that true? Is our God a consuming fire? But is our God merciful? Our God is a merciful God. And the only thing that this man looked at was the severity of God. That's fine. It's good to look at the severity of God, to look at the law of God, to look at the Ten Commandments and how you've broken them all. You've broken God's law from beginning to end, from east to west. You are guilty. It's fine to look at that as long as the law, which is the schoolmaster, leads you to see your need of Christ. As much as you've broken God's law, Jesus' blood can so very easily wipe all of that sin away through his atoning sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the wrath of God. And so this man had a wrong view of God, and he's going to pay for it forever. Can I just plead with you here today? Understand that God is severe. He is holy, holy, holy. There's no one like him. And if you stand before him in your sins, you will be as this lazy servant was, cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is weeping because there is regret. There is gnashing of teeth because there is torment. But he did not have to go that route. He had a fortune. And he had the ability to invest it, but he chose not to. He chose to bury it. He thought, I don't know if I can do anything with it. Anything I do will never be good enough. And so I'll just bury the treasure. This man did nothing with it. And I want you to see that because he was too lazy to see Christ's mercy, then there is no hope for him at Christ's coming. Look at verses 26 and 27. The master answered him You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. He's really just repeating the charges. He's not agreeing with them. He's just repeating the charges. If you really did think I was severe, if you really did think I was unmerciful and stingy and cruel, the least you could have done was invest in the bankers. And back then in the Roman system, you could get from 6 to 12%. It was very much like our modern system. He says, the least you could have done was invested in the bankers. Because these other servants were obviously in small business. They were creating little franchises. That's what we ought to be doing with the gospel. Seeing the gospel just blossom everywhere. But at least you could have applied it to yourself and gotten some interest. But no, this man's laziness came because he could not see the very nature of God. The very nature of God. Listen, God is so merciful. It's not enough to have the master's treasure. You must do something with it. Look over at Romans 8. I'm almost done, but we've got to look at Romans 8 again. So much of Romans 8 comes right out of this parable. What does he say? All these bad things are happening in the life of Paul and in the life of the Roman church, which is scattered, and they're getting persecuted, and they're like the offscouring of the earth, and they're suffering, and they're depressed, and they're filled with difficulties. And Paul says in verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? God's given up on us, hasn't he? Is that what we should say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, on that day of Christ, if you've truly come to faith in Jesus, you feel like, oh, I'm afraid to see him. But listen, Christ is going to step forward. And you're going to give your measly works to him. And they're so imperfect, aren't they? You've witnessed where you could. You've tried to study God's word. You have all of this and you're doing your best, but you feel like you're failing. Even sometimes in your own personal life, you fail. But a righteous person, Proverbs says, falls 7 times and gets up again. We keep getting up. We keep getting up. And you're going to present these feeble works to Christ, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think there's going to be a little bit of bewilderment on all of our faces. And he's going to say, as he goes to hug you, you see those scars in his hands. He's going to say, I did it all for you. I am your righteousness. I am your works. I am your exceeding great reward. I am the one who worked in you to do anything that was good. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. But to the one who did nothing with the gospel, the very gospel that he had, the very good news that he could live forever, will be ripped away from him. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody here? The last scene is the most frightening of the whole book. There is a man who makes his way to the very gates of the celestial city. But when he gets there, he doesn't have a birth certificate. He cannot enter in. And the moral of the entire story is that you can make your way to the very celestial gate, and there's a gate that goes straight to hell. You see, it's not enough to know the gospel. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for you. What have you done? What are you doing with Jesus? This determines eternity. You've been given a small fortune from the Master. You've been given the love of Christ. What are you doing with it? Let's stand together. Father, we love you and pray that all of us here would be all in, that all of our time, our treasure, our gifts, that we would give it all to you. It's such a little feeble offering, Lord, but it's all we have. We thank you that it's not us that earns these things. It's all you. It's the grace of God that works in us. But I pray for anyone here who might be doing nothing with the gospel, Lord. Wake them up to their blindness. Wake them up and help them to see your mercy, the amazing mercy. And let that burn a zeal in them and transform their lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.